So I want to welcome everybody again. Baruch Hashem, I don't know what number class is it, 18 or 19, something along those lines, for Dr. Sokol, the Torah Motions class on how Tanakh evolved, and we're beyond the evolving of Tanakh, we're now explaining the Tanakh. So I see this week we're going to jump a number of centuries, the Ramban, the Malbim, the Kli Yakar, we'll see, and Dr. Sokol, I'm sure, will lead us through an intellectual treat and of the Meforshim of the Chumash. Okay, Vakasha, Dr. Sokol.
Okay, good evening. This evening will likely be the closing session on the subject of Parshanut. So I want to take a step back for a moment and to talk about Parshanut rather than illustrate it. To a certain extent, one might say, in fact, one would probably find an awful lot of people in agreement with it, that after Rashi, what is there to say? And probably in the Jewish world, as I said, you'll find more people, assuming that they know what we're talking about, more people in agreement with that statement than otherwise. So much so that one could say that certainly in the Orthodox world, the word Chumash is only half a word. The other half of the word is and Rashi. So, as I said, on one hand, there is reason to say that Rashi said all there is to say. Now, we know better than that now. We know that there is a legitimate dimension of biblical interpretation that is not reflected in Rashi's commentary. Not that Rashi would have opposed it. We certainly have evidence for that. But one that he wasn't equipped to handle. So we can say, Baruch Hashem, there was Ibn Ezra. And the other dimension of the interpretation of Tanakh, the one that's based on grammar, on philology, that, as I said, is not reflected so much in Rashi's commentary, is present in Ibn Ezra's. So we can ask the same question. Okay, so just as it was reasonable to suggest that Rashi said everything there was to say, certainly if we add Ibn Ezra to Rashi, then what more is there to say? So why in the world should our Chumashim have anything other than the commentaries of Rashi and Ibn Ezra? So the answer, of course, is that neither only Rashi is satisfactory, nor only Ibn Ezra is satisfactory. That's probably the background to the entire history of biblical interpretation of the last 1,000 years, since Rashi, pretty much, an attempt to find a balance, to find a compromise between the position that is reflected most in the commentary of Rashi, namely viewing the Bible through the prism of Talmudic and Midrashic literature, or on the other extreme, the philological approach of an Ibn Ezra, which attempts to view Tanakh almost without any regard to Talmudic and Midrashic literature. We saw some of that over the last couple of weeks, particularly in the commentary of Radak, Rabbi David Kimche, who lived after Rashi and Ibn Ezra, and who in his own commentary inclines more towards the Ibn Ezra side, but not in disregard of Rashi. So that we saw, for example, in his attempt to explain how the Kohanim and the Aron HaKodesh made it across the Jordan River, where he says that there is no reason why they could not have crossed the way everybody else did on the dry land across the Jordan and then rejoined the people on the West Bank. But he stuck with the fact that the rabbis, for whom he had a substantial regard, said that the Aron managed, as it were, to levitate itself along with the Kohanim who carried it, and as it were, to fly them across the Jordan. So whereas we would have expected Ibn Ezra to simply shoot it down. Radak feels constrained to give it honorable mention. And if you recall, he concluded his commentary on it by saying, V'hein she'amru, when it comes to what the rabbis said, so their opinion has to count for something, because he said, Da'atam ruchava mi da'atenu. We can't accuse them of having been closed-minded or being narrow-minded. Therefore, they must have had something in mind when they gave this interpretation. So Radak then, as I said, inclines more toward Ibn Ezra, but not in total disregard of the Agadic or Midrashic inclination, which is personified by Rashi. We're going to look now first at Ramban. And Ramban, who was a somewhat younger contemporary of Radak, although they never met. Radak, if you recall, lived in Provence. Ramban lived in Christian Spain. They weren't all that far from each other geographically, but again, and we find that Ramban is somewhat the opposite of Radak. Ramban gives honorable mention to Ibn Ezra, but his own inclinations are more along the lines of Rashi. So we begin with Ramban, just a little bit there, explaining the historical and the cultural background of Ramban. Ibn Ezra died somewhere, if you recall, around towards the middle of the second half of the 12th century. And Ramban is born first in shortly thereafter. So that Ramban was heir to those two traditions that are exemplified by Rashi and Ibn Ezra, the tradition of Rashi and the Balei HaTosafot, Rashi's disciples and descendants that were engrossed in the study of Talmud and, to use an expression I've just used a moment ago, tended to see Tanakh through the lens or the prism of Talmudic and Midrashic literature, on the one hand, but he was also heir to the philological and literary approach that was personified by Ibn Ezra. And we see that reflected here clearly in his introduction to his own commentary on the Torah. First thing I want to draw your attention to is the style of his writing. If you notice, it's rhymed Hebrew prose. Or maybe just simplify it and say that Ramban's introduction to his Torah commentary was written in poetry, as in fact was Ibn Ezra's introduction to his Torah commentary. And I often just make a wry observation about this, and that is that I wonder whether somebody today could be considered a gadol if it became known in public that they wrote poems. In fact, there are two qualities that nearly every leading Jewish scholar in the High Middle Ages possessed that would disqualify them today from being members of the Moetzes Gedolei HaTorah. One was that they wrote poetry, and the other was that they studied philosophy. Whereas today, as I said, either one, let alone both of those, would certainly not work to anyone's advantage in what's called the Torah world. So here, as part of his introduction to his commentary on the Torah, Ramban addresses his two most important predecessors, Rashi and Ibn Ezra. And he says about Rashi, Va'asim lemo'or panai neirot ha-menorah ha-tehorah, perushe Rabbeinu Shlomo, ateret tzvi u'tzefirat tif'ara. He calls Rashi, as it were, his guiding light, his beacon, right? The central lamp of the menorah. Muhtar b'nimuso b'mikra b'mishna u'v'gemara. Rashi's reputation was as though Rashi were the king. He was crowned with his knowledge not only of Tanakh, but also of Mishnah and of Gemara. Therefore, Ramban declares, lo mishpata b'chora, that the rights of the firstborn, as it were, belong to Rashi. Bidvarav ehege ba'avatam esge. He says that he will contemplate what Rashi, he will consider what Rashi wrote. He will grow, as it were, in his love for what Rashi wrote. The imahem, and yet he says that with Rashi's interpretations, yihye lanu masa umatan drisha v'chakira. Ramban is not willing to take everything that Rashi says without analyzing it and without even necessarily criticizing it. Bifshatav, in those interpretations that Rashi declared to be the pshat, umidrashav, and where Rashi resorted to midrashic interpretations, b'chol agada b'tzura asher b'feirushav zichura, that Ramban declares that he will examine every one of Rashi's interpretations, whether they are based on Peshat or Durash. So that he has high regard for Rashi's, but it's not an uncritical regard. What does he have to say about Ibn Ezra? He says, V'ra'im Rabbi Avraham ben Ezra, tihiye lanu tochachat migula ve'ahava misutavra. He says that his attitude towards Ibn Ezra, what is on display, what appears on the surface, is tochecha, criticism of Ibn Ezra. But he tells us that criticism that appears on the outside is really obscuring what he calls ahava. It's obscuring a love for Ibn Ezra. Then Ramban says, V'ha'el Hashem imenu levado ira, and God, whom alone he fears, Yatzilenu miyom ayevra, yachasecheni mishigiot, umikol chet va'avera. A prayer, as it were, to God to spare him from error. V'yadricheni b'derech yishara, may God lead him in the true path. V'yiftach lanu sha'arei ora, and open before him the gates that are illuminated. V'yizakenu liyom habisora, and a little note at the end, something to the effect of may Moshiach come soon. That may we soon be worthy of the day of glad tidings. If you know a little bit about Ramban's biography, in 1263, Ramban was a participant in a disputation that was held in the Spanish city of Barcelona, in which he was forced by the authorities to defend the Jewish faith against the accusations of several Catholic priests, among them several who had converted to Catholicism from Judaism, and who maintained that they could produce evidence that the Talmud or other Jewish rabbinic writings recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And Ramban was able to defend the Jewish religion and to refute their arguments. And as a result, basically Spain became just too difficult, too hot for comfort, and he was forced to leave. And that is why we know that Ramban ended his days in the Holy Land. He traveled from Spain to the land of Israel, where he first arrived in the city of Acre, of Akko, and then eventually made his way to Jerusalem. And that is why one of the oldest synagogues in the old city of Jerusalem is called Bet Knesset HaRamban. Tradition has it that this is the site on which Ramban played a significant role in rebuilding and restoring the Jewish community in Jerusalem after it had been disturbed by the presence of the Crusaders. In fact, there is evidence from within Ramban's own commentaries that after he arrived in the land of Israel, his presence there and things that he saw or that came to his attention in the land of Israel actually changed his mind about some of the things that he had written while he was in Spain. For example, there's a very famous difference of opinion amongst the commentators as to the location of Kever Rachel, of Rachel's tomb. You may recall from the Sefer Bereshit that Rachel died in childbirth, and it says that she was buried on the way to Bethlehem. B'derech Ephrat Beit Lechem. Okay. So the question, of course, is what's on the way to Bethlehem? How far away from Bethlehem was she buried? Now, I'm sure that you know that nowadays the site that is considered to be Rachel's tomb is in Bethlehem. Right? And even if you say, well, it's in modern Bethlehem, maybe ancient Bethlehem was a little further apart, it could not have been too far from even ancient Bethlehem. And therefore, it's rather difficult to reconcile the fact that Rachel's tomb is essentially in Bethlehem with the Torah's description of her being buried on the road to Bethlehem, which seems to imply that there was some distance. In fact, if you recall, when Jacob asks Joseph to see to his own, Jacob's own burial in the land of Israel, he remarks about the situation that he encountered on Rachel's death. He says, "Va'et bereh Hashem b'derech Ephrat hi beit lachem." So while Ramban was still in Spain, his interpretation of the story was that Rachel had to have been buried at a considerable distance from Beit Lechem. Okay. When he arrived in the land of Israel, he seems to have visited the site that is even today called Kever Rachel. And he saw, therefore, that it wasn't a considerable distance from Beit Lechem. The result then is that he rewrote his commentary. Or if you wish, he wrote a postscript to his commentary in which he said, now, thank God that I have been able to see the grave of Rachel with my own eyes, I realize that I erred in my original interpretation. So as I said, this is Ramban's biography. Here, what we have before us is an illustration of Ramban's treatment of the commentaries of Rashi and Ibn Ezra in his own commentary. The subject here is Nimrod. The Torah tells us about Nimrod, who was a son of Cush, who was himself one of the children of Ham. Okay, so Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japhet. Cush was a son of Ham. Nimrod then was a grandson to Ham and a great grandson to Noah. And it says about this Nimrod, who hechel lihiyot gibor ba'aretz. The word hechel simply taken means to be the first to do something. So he was the first one to be a gibor ba'aretz. Gibor, we know, is someone who is strong, someone who is valiant. In what did Nimrod display his valor? It continues and it says, "Hoya gibor tsayid ufnei Hashem," that Nimrod demonstrated his strength or his valor in hunting. He was a valorous hunter before God, Al Cain, and it was to such an extent that people coined a proverb. And what was the proverb? When somebody displayed similar bravery in hunting, they would say, "Kinimrod gibor tzayid lifnei Hashem." This person, like Nimrod, is a valiant hunter before God. Okay, here's Ramban's commentary. And it starts in a typical fashion with a literal with a literal citation from the commentary, a verbatim citation from the commentary of Rashi. Namely, what kind of a hunter was Nimrod? Tzad da'atan shel briyot b'fiv. That Nimrod used the power of speech, his glibness, in order to snare people's minds. To what end? Mat'an limrod b'makom. He would corrupt them into rebelling against God. Therefore, what kind of a proverb did people coin? Al kol adam marshia ba'azut panim. That of anyone who was an arrogant sinner, yodea ribono umitkaven limrodbo, who rebelled against God, not because he was unaware of God's presence, but who rebelled against God in full awareness of God's presence, of such a person, they would say, Zekin Nimrod. This is a Nimrod. This is, says Rambam Lashon Rashi, this is a verbatim citation from Rashi's commentary. Then he adds just three simple words. V'chein da'at raboteinu. Why does Ramban have to come along and tell me that this is the opinion of the sages? I know it's the opinion of the sages. I happen to know it because I know where the source is. But what is Ramban doing? He's not telling us that the sages have this opinion. What he's basically doing, this is an editorial comment. It's not informational. It's editorial. By telling us that Rashi's interpretation is the interpretation of the rabbis, he's basically commending Rashi's interpretation. The next passage in his commentary is equally typical of Ramban. What we have here is not a verbatim citation, but a paraphrase of Ibn Ezra. What did Ibn Ezra say? Ramban tells us, Rabbi Avraham, that would be Ibn Ezra, Peresh, Hefech ha'inyan al derech pshuto. That Ibn Ezra, focusing on the pshat of the pasuk rather than its midrashic interpretation, produced an interpretation that is the opposite of what Rashi and the rabbis had to say. What did Ibn Ezra say? Ki hu hechel lihiyot gibor al hachayot latsudotan. Very simply, Ibn Ezra said, in what did Nimrod display his bravery? He displayed it in being able to successfully hunt wild animals. In fact, Ibn Ezra went a step further, and he took note of the fact that the Pasuk twice describes Nimrod's activities as taking place lifnei Hashem, before God. Well, says Ibn Ezra, that seems to put a positive spin on it. So Ibn Ezra's interpretation was shahaya bonem mizbechot, that Nimrod would build altars uma'aleh tachayot le'ola lifnei Hashem, and some of the animals that Nimrod trapped he would offer to God as sacrifices. So what we basically have here is an interpretation of Rashi, which happens to accord with that of the rabbis, that casts Nimrod as a villain. Well, on the other hand, we have the interpretation of Ibn Ezra, who doesn't tell us that Nimrod was necessarily a particularly righteous person, although we could get that impression from Ibn Ezra's emphasis on his having offered some of his animals as sacrifices before God. But surely there's no hint in Ibn Ezra's commentary of Nimrod being a wicked person. What does Ramban say about Ibn Ezra's interpretation? He says, Ve'ein devarav nir'in. First of all, says Ramban, Ibn Ezra's interpretation doesn't appear. Nir'in doesn't just mean that I don't see it. It means it doesn't have the appearance of truth. It's not acceptable, says Ramban. That's his first comment. Then he has a second comment, he says. V'hine, moreover, humatzdik rasha. You know what Ibn Ezra is doing? Ibn Ezra is whitewashing Nimrod. He's vindicating a wicked person, a villain. Meaning, Nimrod was a bad guy, and Ezra is trying to make him look good. Now, wait a second, Ramban. How do you know that Nimrod was a villain? So he tells us now what he hinted to before. ki rabotenu yad'u rish'o b'kabbalah. Because our sages knew of Nimrod's villainy through tradition. Now, you may remember from our discussion of Ibn Ezra, when we brought down the text of Ibn Ezra's commentary on actually part of last week's, what, 2 weeks ago, parasha, on the question of where did the Israelites in the wilderness get shittim trees, where Ibn Ezra laid out before us his methodology, in which Ibn Ezra said that if on the one hand a rabbinic interpretation is a Kabbalah, then we have to accept it. However, if it's not a Kabbalah, but it's a Sivara, then we're entitled to seek an alternative. And I explained at the time that what Ibn Ezra means by Kabbalah is not what we call Kabbalah today. It's nothing to do with mysticism. But Kabbalah is the obverse side of the coin that we call Masoret. Both Kabbalah and Masoret mean tradition. Kabbalah from the vantage point of the younger generation that receives it. Masoret from the vantage point of the older generation that hands it over. So when Ibn Ezra says that something might be a Kabbalah, he means that it was handed over from one generation to the next without interruption. And if indeed it was out without interruption, then ultimately it was an historical fact. So this is very curious, because what we have here is Ramban is criticizing Ibn Ezra, and in his critique of Ibn Ezra, he's using Ibn Ezra's own methodology. He's saying, you, Ibn Ezra, the one who said that we have to accept something if it's a Kabbalah. Well, says Ramban, take my word for it. This is a Kabbalah. It's an historical tradition. So I pause and I ask you, how can we be so sure? How could Ramban be so sure that this was an historical tradition? After all, Ibn Ezra's position, his methodological position, is compelling. If it could be proven to be an historical tradition, of course we have to accept it. But most of the time, we are unable to determine whether a rabbinic statement was historical or not. In which case, we have to consider the alternative, namely, that it was only sevara, that it was only speculative. So how is it here that Ramban is so certain that when the rabbis declared that Nimrod was a villain, it was an historical fact? I've given you a moment to think about it, and I'll tell you what I think. I think that what Ramban is saying to Ibn Ezra is, if this were not an historical fact, then the rabbis would have been guilty of something even worse than what he's accusing Ibn Ezra of. What do I mean? He's accusing Ibn Ezra of being Matzdik Rasha, of taking Nimrod, who was a villain, and whitewashing him, saying that he was a good guy. If this were not an historical fact, you know what the rabbis would be doing? The rabbis would be Marshia Tzadik. The rabbis then would be taking somebody with an unblemished reputation and declaring him on no evidence whatsoever to have been wicked. Therefore, what I think Ramban is basically saying to Ibn Ezra is that, you're right, Ibn Ezra, in theory, any midrash could be a Kabbalah or it could be a Sivara. In this case, however, says Ramban, I don't think so. Because the alternative to declaring that the rabbinic characterization of Nimrod as a rasha, the alternative is that Nimrod was a fine, upstanding person, and the rabbis, for no good reason, came along and tarnished his reputation. And since that's unthinkable, it had to have been a Kabbalah. This I will leave you to look at on your own. I'll just simply summarize it. This is something else for which Ramban's commentary is particularly well known and useful. And that is that in his commentary, he frequently takes Rambam, Maimonides, to task. What we have here is the beginning of chapter 18 in the book of Bereshit, which is Abraham's entertaining his three guests. And the question, of course, is whether these three guests were mortals or whether these three guests were angels. Rambam, in the Moreh Nevuchim, in the Guide to the Perplexed, said that this whole story about Abraham and his guests did not transpire in reality. It was all part of a prophetic vision. Right? God appeared to Abraham, which actually is how the parasha begins. Parasha begins by saying, Vayera Hashem el Avraham. God appeared to Abraham. How did God appear to Abraham? In a prophetic vision. Therefore, says Maimonides, everything that follows in this story, how Abraham thought that there were three guests and how he ran out to greet them and how he had them wash up and how he had food prepared for them and how he oversaw their meal. All of this, says Rambam, is only something that he saw in a prophetic vision. Ramban, on the other hand, says that, you know, there's too much mundane detail here. And therefore, Ramban is inclined to say that wherever the Torah provides so much mundane detail, it's not likely to have been a prophetic vision. And therefore, Rambam disagrees with Rambam, and he says, as you can see towards the bottom of the second paragraph, right? He says, if it were a vision, then the dream came through a multitude of busyness. It's just a biblical phrase that he uses, like dreams of falsehood, chalomot sheker, right? For what is the purpose of showing him all this? Meaning, what do we need all of the tales for? Therefore, according to Ramban, as I said, the wealth of detail seems to argue against it being a prophetic vision. And I know this is quite a jump. It's a jump of several hundred years, but there has to be some defining characteristic to my choice. And the defining characteristic to my choice of commentaries are those that appear in most editions of the Mikraot Gedolot. And in many editions of the Mikraot Gedolot, in addition to the commentaries of Rashi and Ibn Ezra and Rashbam and Ramban, and if we're talking about Nevi'im and Ketuvim, Radak, you also have in the Torah a commentary that's called the Kli Akar. So the Kli Akar was a commentary that was written by a late 16th, early 17th century Central European rabbi. He lived in Prague and in Krakow. Rabbi Shlomo Ephraim Lunshitz. Rabbi Shlomo Ephraim Lunshitz made his reputation primarily as a darshan. That is to say, as somebody who was renowned for his public discourses that he would deliver on Shabbat afternoon in the synagogue. And in fact, most of the books that he published are collections of his sermons. In fact, one could argue that the Kli Akar is actually a collection of sermons on the weekly Torah readings, except that there is a very distinct exegetical dimension to it as well, and that's why I incorporated it into this presentation. Of all of the things, the many things that the Kli Akar has to say, the one that has always struck me personally as being the most significant is the one that you see before you here. It reflects a very keen understanding on the part of its author of the mentality of people who lived in the ancient Near East, which, if I needed to characterize it in one word, the word would be mythological. what characterizes the myths, whether they're the Greek myths or the Roman myths, or for that matter, the myths that originated in Sumer or in Mesopotamia, in Sumer or in Akkad. What characterizes mythology is the belief that different forces of nature emanate from different deities, and that the reason that forces of nature seem to clash with each other, sometimes it rains and sometimes it's hot and sometimes it's cold, is because the different deities are constantly in conflict with each other. Rabbi Shlomo Ephraim Lunchens understood this. And therefore, he tells us that one of the cardinal principles that the Torah wants to teach us is Lahamlich et HaKadosh Baruch Hu al kol ha-hafachim ha-nir'im ba-olam, to make God, as it were, sovereign over all the apparent contradictions in the world, v'garmu l'rabim latzeit l'minut, that these contradictions are what cause many people to leave the faith, lomar, saying, mehatchala achat, from one source, lo yetzu shnei hafachim, the two different things, contradictory things, cannot derive or emanate from one source. And therefore, he's not the first Jewish scholar to suggest that things in the Torah were intended to combat ideas that were prevalent in the ancient Near East and that the Israelites would encounter when they came to the land of Israel. Rambam did that throughout the Moreh Nevuchim, where he explains many of what we call the chukim in the Torah, things that many people consider to be inexplicable. Rambam says, no, they have explanations, but the explanations have to be understood in the context of the ancient Near East in which they were declared. So here he makes this comment apropos of the Torah's requirement that all sacrifices, all korbanot, had to be accompanied by an offering of salt. And why salt, he says? Because salt possesses two contradictory properties. And remember, his point is that God is the source of everything. I should add parenthetically, the first bracha of Shacharit, not of Psukei Dezimra, but of Shacharit, after Baruch Hu, is Yotzer Or Uvorei Choshech, right? That God is the creator of both light and darkness, right? Oseh Shalom Uvorei Et Hakol. In essence, that is recognizing God as being the author of contradictions, Or and Choshech. The truth is that this is a paraphrase of a verse in the book of Yeshayahu. In Yeshayahu, the verse does not end with Oseh Shalom Uvorei Et Hakol. The ending of the verse in Yeshayahu was Oseh Shalom Uvorei Et Hara, that God is not just the author of light and dark that are contradictory, but also the author of, as it were, peace and evil, which are also contradictory. So since the point he's trying to make is that contradictions can share the same source, right? He illustrates this through salt. What are the contradictory properties of salt? On the one hand, salt is a preservative. Right? If you want something, a piece of meat, let's say, with absent refrigeration, if you want it to last, right, you salt it. On the other hand, we know from biblical evidence and from other ancient evidence that often what conquerors would do to the people they conquered is they would dig up their land and they would plant salt in it. Because once salt was put into dirt, nothing would grow. So just as salt on the one hand is a preservative, and on the other hand, it has a destructive property, so it is, says the Kli Yakar, Lamlicha Takadosh Baruch Hu al kol hafachim hanirim ba'olam. Another tendency of the, well, here's an illustration, a perfect illustration of his being a gifted darshan. Okay. He says that man consists of three elements. There's the soul that comes from heaven, the body that comes from earth, right? But the earth, before it could be fashioned, right? You can't fashion something out of dirt, okay? But you can fashion something out of clay. So in order for God to fashion man out of earth, he had to mix the earth with water. So the three elements that go into a human being are Eretz, the earth, Yam, water, and Shamayim, the soul that comes from heaven, which of course spells out the word ish, or person. But then, homiletically, he goes a step further. And he says, if one cancels the mundane in oneself, right? If one sublimates his corporeal desires, okay? So, as it were, he eliminates the Eretz, then what you're left with is the Yod of Yam and the Shin of Shamayim. There's the word Yesh. That's good. That's positive. That means existence. It's a positive value. On the other hand, if one annuls the heavenly portion, the spiritual portion, the Shamayim, then all you're left is the Aleph of Eretz and the Yod of Yam, which spells the Hebrew word E, which means absence, void, or nothing. And perhaps if there was any subject that engaged and enraged the Kli Yakar more than any other, it was wealthy people who did not use their money properly. And according to the Kli Yakar, the only proper use of money on the part of wealthy people was to support people who were not wealthy. The only excuse that Rabbi Lunschitz found for people to have money is for them to be able to share it with those who were less fortunate. However, he says that it doesn't mean that people can sit back and say, so if the people who are wealthy are under an obligation to support me, I can just simply sit back, do nothing, right? And yet I'll live a comfortable life because everybody else is obligated to help me. No, he says, anticipating, as it were, what lately has been called workfare, the idea that people on welfare should have to do something in order to earn their keep, Rabbi Lunschitz seemed to have approved of that. And he wrote of the pasuk that says that if you come across somebody's donkey and the donkey has collapsed under its load, it says you shouldn't abandon the person. It says, azov ta'azov imo, that you have to help him to, as it were, to redistribute the load. So he emphasizes, of course, that it says, azov ta'azov imo, that you're under no obligation to help out unless and until the person himself has done something to address the situation. And just another yet indication of just how he managed to read this into places where you wouldn't expect it to be found. Here's his commentary on the story of Lot and his wife. And the Torah tells us that after they escaped from the city of Sodom, they were warned not to look back. And then it says, Vatabet ishto me'acharav, that his wife looked back behind him. Vatihin itziv melach, and she was transformed into a pillar of salt. Well, the city of Sodom was transformed into a pillar of salt. And the point that the Kli Yakar makes here is a legitimate exegetical point. The subject is Lot's wife, who is a woman. Therefore, the pronominal suffix should be a feminine suffix. It should say, Vatabet ishto me'achareha. She looked in back behind herself. Why does it say, as it were, that she looked behind her husband? So he says that basically, what did she look behind? She looked behind, and the reason that explains why she was punished, you see the highlighted portion, since it was just now that she became distressed over the loss of her money, meaning she looked back at the city of Sodom, and she looked back at her home, which, given that Lot was a wealthy man, was probably a very fancy home. She probably had lots of servants and lots of possessions. So only now did it hit her, as it were, that she had lost all of this. And therefore, it says that she looked behind him, saying, as it were, wow, so now I'm no longer married to a wealthy man who will be able to continue to see to all of my needs. I'm married to a pauper. And that is what the thought was that crossed her mind. She said, what would transpire after the death of her husband? She wouldn't even have enough money to collect her ketubah, if in fact they had ketubot in those days. And therefore, it says that she looked behind him. Another commentary that is found in many editions of the Mikraot Gedolot is called the Or HaChaim. The Or HaChaim is a commentary that was written in the early 18th century by a Moroccan rabbi who made aliyah to the land of Israel, became a central figure in one of the growing communities in the Galilee of Mekubalim, of Kabbalists. And indeed, there is a significant Kabbalistic dimension to his Torah commentary. But a good deal of it is both a super commentary on some of his predecessors, as well as several rather ingenious interpretations of his own. Again, difficult to choose just one passage, but I think that this is representative of him. He's trying to reconcile two conflicting rabbinic statements. The two conflicting rabbinic statements are, on the one hand, that every word of the Torah was revealed to Moses, and no sage can know more than Moses knew. In fact, he says, it's in the first paragraph, if we were to combine all the generations of Jews from the time of the revelation of the Torah until the earth will be filled with divine knowledge, there would be no innovation that was not known to Moses, right? Every chidush, every innovation, whatever was going to be said about the Torah was already revealed to Moses. Okay, that's one source. What's the contradictory source? Contradictory source is a rabbinic story that's told in the Talmud about how Moses wanted to see Rabbi Akiva. So God transported Moses into the Beit Midrash of Rabbi Akiva, where Moses took a seat in the back of the room. And what does the Talmud tell us? That Moses was beside himself because he didn't understand what Rabbi Akiva was saying. Eventually, everything worked out because Rabbi Akiva was asked by one of his students, what is your authority for this interpretation? And Rabbi Akiva replied by saying, we have it as a tradition for Moses. So that made Moses feel better, and that's the bottom, the end of the story. But it appears to be a contradiction. How can we say on one hand that Moses knew everything, and yet here we are, and Moses is sitting in the Beit Midrash of Rabbi Akiva, and he doesn't follow the lecture? So what he does here is very interesting. He says that when the Talmud maintains that Moses knew all of the Torah, it means that if you come and ask Moses a halachic question, no matter what halachic question you would have asked Moses, Moses would know the answer to it. However, he says, if you pressed Moses and said, Moses, can you tell me what is the logic behind this ruling? On what biblical verse and on what hermeneutic or homiletic interpretation of what biblical verse is this halachic ruling based, that's not something that God revealed to Moses. That Moses would know only by virtue of his exercise of his own intelligence and his own wisdom. Therefore, the bottom line, according to the Or HaChaim, as you see down here in the closing paragraphs, Moses received the written law and the oral law. God inserted all of the oral law into the written law that was revealed to Moses, but without having informed Moses where the oral law is alluded to in the written law. So who knows that? Or HaChaim says that's for us to determine. This is the responsibility of the Jewish people who labor in Torah, to grant the halachot, along with the mysteries and homilies that were revealed to Moses, a place to reside in the written law. Meaning, what we have to do, according to the Or HaChaim, is take the Torah Sheba'al Peh, the oral law, and try to figure out how it was derived from the Torah Shebichtav, from the written law. And he says, down to this very day, this is the Avodat HaKodesh, the sacred labor of B'nai Torah, of Torah students, the Dayek HaMikraot, to analyze scripture, Uliyashvam Api HaMa'amarim Shehem Torah Sheba'al Peh, and to reconcile or resolve its difficulties according to the dictates of the oral law. I'm going to skip Moses Mendelssohn, other than to simply point out that Moses Mendelssohn basically was responsible for a significant renewal of interest in Tanakh on the one hand, through his popularization of the Torah and of Torah interpretation through what is called the Beyur. You can see a sample of it here. You have the Torah text prominently on display. And then to the left of it, right, where in a Mikraot Gedolot, you'd have the Aramaic Targum of Onkelos that's present here, but it's below the biblical text. Here, the place of the Aramaic Targum of Onkelos is taken by what's called Tirgum Ashkenazi, by Mendelssohn's German translation of the Torah. And this is a translation not into Judeo-German, right, what we call Yiddish, but a translation into Hochdeutsch, into proper German. And this was done not only as a way of getting people to understand Torah by addressing it in the language that they understood, but it had the additional objective of improving Jewish people's knowledge of proper German. Then on the bottom is the Beyur itself. Mendelssohn, and it wasn't Mendelssohn alone, it was Mendelssohn along with several of his colleagues and students who compiled a Hebrew language commentary on the Torah, and the entire enterprise is called the Beyur. Okay. As I said, on the one hand, this sparked a considerable renewal of interest in Tanakh. This was one of the highlights of the period of the Haskalah, and the introduction of what was called the Wissenschaft des Judentums, the scholarly or scientific study of Judaism. However, it had the opposite result on the other side of the spectrum. It tended to mark serious biblical study as being something that maskilim and reform Jews engaged in, and it seemed to have turned off an interest in Tanakh on the part of a significant portion of the Orthodox world. I see I'm really did not leave myself enough time to really do Malbim justice. So maybe what I should do is pause here. My intention was to move next week directly to the subject of Bible translations, but I think that Malbim deserves more than just a short shrift. So we'll call it for this evening, and we'll close the study of Parshanut with Malbim next week, and then move to the subject of Bible translations. Let me have a quick look here at the chats. Not only did he collect and publish his sermons himself, but his sermons actually, his publisher was the Vad Arba Aratzot, the Council of the Four Lands, the Jewish self-governmental agency that basically ruled both the private and public lives of Jews in Central Europe for a century and a half. And they basically saw to the publication of many of his works, even though they happened to have come in for a good deal of his criticism also, which just shows that they were open-minded. The modification of Isaiah, an anti-Zoroastrian polemic, I don't know. That depends upon how late you're willing to date Deutero-Isaiah. I don't know of anybody who dates it late enough to actually encounter Zoroastrianism, though surely there had to be forms of dualism earlier than Zoroastrianism itself. View of Orach Chaim is just one side of a major debate of nature or law. Yes, of course. It is only one side of it, but it's rather curious to find that in somebody who made his reputation as a Kabbalist. Because this is something that you expect of and appreciate more from a rationalist. And yet here, he seems to be in agreement with the rationalists more so than with the Kabbalists. Mendelssohn. The curious thing is not so much, the Bior. As I said, I'm trying to just give me one second and I'll tell you who actually it was. Yes, I remember now. He passed away sometime in the last decade. A very well-known and highly regarded posek of the Edo Haredis, Rabbi Vosner. Rav Shmuel Vosner. And in one of his, he was asked a question, it's published in his responsa. He was actually asked a question about, you know, is it okay to study Tanakh? The fact that we've gotten to the point that somebody actually thinks that that's a question that has to be posed to a rabbi, and the thought that actually a rabbi might answer, no, you shouldn't study Tanakh, is rather frightening. But in his response, he mentions, he says that he has it on very good authority that the Chatam Sofer and his students, and in particular the Maharam Shik, were experts in Tanakh. However, they didn't let anybody know about this, because if people had come to know, if it had been made public that they studied Tanakh, that would give aid and comfort to the enemy being the Haskalah and the Reform movement. So, as I said, that's, you know, the unfortunate lot of Moses Mendelssohn. I can tell you what I tell my students. I tell my students that I personally am persuaded that Moses Mendelssohn was the father of modern orthodoxy, more so than Samson Raphael Hirsch.
But you could have come to Mark Shapiro's class last week. He spoke about that, where we're doing the rise of Reformed Judaism judicial response. Of course, in Meyer's book, he says, you know, the Reform claiming was modern Orthodox and the Orthodox claiming was Reform, which tells you a lot about him, you know, when nobody's happy. But by the way, you remind me of the letter Elia Meir Bloch, you know, the famous letter that was what's his name? The rabbi in Century City in L.A. Muskin wrote about that a number of years ago. The 1956 Yom Ha'atzma'ut in Cleveland, his father was the rabbi in Cleveland. He grew up in Cleveland, the Muskin family, and they and the Mizrahi and the Aguda did a joint program.
Yes, of course. The chairwoman was Rebbetzin Gifter.
Correct. And they were criticized very heavily for this. How could they dare do that? And Rav Elia Meir Bloch, the Rosh Hashiva in Tells, wrote a beautiful letter. I think that was the occasion. He wrote the letter. Maybe it's a different occasion, but the letter itself is a beautiful letter.
It was 1958.
I thought it was 56, but who?
No, whatever. I'm pretty sure I saw the Mizrahi bulletin of it. Yeah. It was the 10th anniversary. It was on the 10th anniversary of the establishment of the State of Israel. And I'm saying, and the chairwoman was Rebbetzin Gifter.
Right. So you know the letters. Elia Meir Block wrote, you know, there are three mitzvot that we don't do. And, you know, he was complaining. I see he was criticizing. Three mitzvot we can't do because the maskilim do it. That's to talk Hebrew, to study Tanakh, and Yishuv Eretz Yisrael. And he said, just because the reform and the maskilim do it, doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. And I was whatever. That's quite an interesting letter, but it's right. Tanakh, you left out the Mesha Chachma. You know, that's the famous story with the Mesha Chachma. The Mesha Chachma finished Rav Meir Simcha Dvinsk. So he wrote his Mesha Chachma, his magnum opus on the Chumash. And then when he was younger, and he was advised not to publish it. Because if he published it, he'd get a reputation as, you know, he's just a Tanakh person. So he waited till he published, it said publish the Or Sameach verse. That's his commentary on the Rambam. And that's what happened. He never published the Mesha Chachma in his lifetime. And the Mesha Chachma, he published the Or Sameach, so he should be known as a real Talmud Chacham. And after he died, I know someone who was very involved in it. I don't know that I can share all this information. But their personal vomit, so I won't mention the name, but I know the person who was asked to put together the book after he died. There's this tremendous fear of the study of Tanakh. It's really quite sad, and it's influenced me, all of us. How much Tanakh did I study in yeshiva? You can count it on one perek, you know. I didn't do 929. I didn't know what 929, which of course just started this week. I'm sure many of you know. The Tanakh Daf Yomi just started on Sunday. We're up to Bereishit Dalit. So, Rabbi, okay? All right. Any other comments? But otherwise, okay. We'll wish everybody Laila Tov tomorrow. A triple header, 10:30 in the morning. Malka Simkowitz continuing her series on the Jews of ancient Egypt. 12:00, Shuli Mishkin continuing her series on biblical archaeology. And at 8:30, we continuing our weekly series on Parashat HaShavuah. Tomorrow night, Shir 8:30 is Rabbanit Leah Sarna of Drisha will be speaking 8:30, and then my shiur 9 a.m. on the Siddur Friday morning, and Rabbi Liebtag at 11:15 on Sunday. And next week, our new series is Rachel Sharansky Danziger starting a new series, a 10-week series, The Ins and Outs of Liberty. That will be 11:00 on Tuesday morning, which is one of the reasons, although he wanted an early time also, that's one of the reasons Aaron Kohler will have part two of his series, of course, at 9:30 a.m. on Tuesday, and Alex Israel will be at 1 p.m. So got to keep you busy. Okay, everybody be well, and nice to see you, and please invite a friend, and we look forward to learning with you and your friends, and Laila Tov, everybody. Bye-bye.
I'll share with you a Rav Meir Simcha story.
Sure.
So they once asked Rav Meir Simcha, don't you envy the rugged shaver his phenomenal memory?
They lived in the same town, of course. People may not. The rugged shaver and the or and
same
the
place.
They lived in the same. Oh, I'm sorry. Okay.
Same place. They were both. Yeah. They're both.
Correct. They're both rabbis in Dvinsk. Yeah, of course.
Both rabbis in Dvinsk. Yeah, the Rabbit Shover had the reputation that, you know, the story that you could open the, you know, you stick a pin, you know, through a shas and he'll tell you every word that it goes through.
Beyond the super genius, the Rabbit Shover. Yes.
So they once asked Rav Meir Simcha, you know, don't you, you know, envy the Rabbit Shover his phenomenal memory? And his answer was, he doesn't have a phenomenal memory. They said, but what do you mean? Anything you ask him, he tells you right like that. He says, that's because he chazers all shas every 6 weeks.
Yeah, he probably does quicker. There are lots of wild stories on the Rugged Shaver. He was in a different world. That's which is why we don't follow anything he says, because he was like, but you know, I mentioned before the famous story, Chaim Nachum Bialik went to meet him. And they have it published, and they asked him what he thought. So, you know what he said. He said, from one Rugged Shaver, you can make two Einsteins. That's what, but anyways, the Rugged Shaver was quite a character, and he didn't tolerate fools easily. Let's put it that way. And he had a very low definition of a fool, you know, but I think I would qualify 1,000 times over. So anyways, okay, everybody be well. He was quite a super genius. All right. But so I take it you're not going to talk on the Mesha Chachma. You're entitled to if you'd like to. I mean, you don't have to. And
I'm seriously considering. The thing is, what I've been doing actually in my Shabbos shiur this year is focusing on the 19th century. So what I do every Shabbos is a little bit of the Ksava HaKabbalah, a little bit of Hirsch, a little bit of Shadal.
the
Nitziv. You know, a little bit of David Zvi Hoffman.
Yeah.
So, you know, so maybe, all right, I'll take it under consideration.
Herschel,
maybe
you could, I'm not, listen, it's your, you know, but you could spend the next 25 weeks on the 19th century parsing the Bible. And of course, that's a response to biblical criticism, but that's a whole other subject, right? I think that's,
We're going to get into that. We'll get into that. I mean,
17th, 18th century, 16th, 17th century, you have very little in Persian. Gedolim didn't write. It's only in the 19th century in response to biblical criticism. They all started writing Perushim to link the Torah Shevichtav, the short Torah Shevichtav. You take a look back. That's what they all do. Even the Torah Tmima, the Malbim, the Nitziv, every one of them is trying to show the Torah Shevichtav within the Torah Shevichtav as a response to the critique of reform and biblical criticism. And it was all made up by the rabbis. That became the new genre of biblical interpretation in the 19th century. Anyways, okay, for another time. All right, thank you very much.
You talked me into it.
Yeah, I'll talk you, probably I'll talk you into a few more things. Okay, I hope. Okay, very good. Laila Tov, everybody. Be well. And by the way, you can talk us into things too. That's what I tell people. Give suggestions, ideas. Some of our speakers we have in this series came from people who are listening. They gave me the ideas to ask people. So we're always looking for ideas and to be, you know, who was a Chabad rabbi, by the way? Not the Meshech Chochma or the Rogatchover, as far as I know. So B, already got, he was a Chabad rabbi. I'm just curious who you're referring to. Okay. You don't have to let us know.
The Rogatchover.
The Rogatchover was a Lubavitch, really?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that I didn't know. Thank you. That's, I find that interesting. Okay. All right. He was not Lubavitch, but Chabad. Right. The distinction, right. Today we don't have that distinction. But okay, very good. I did not know that. Thank you. Okay. Laila Tov, everybody.